A reading from the prophet Isaiah. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded sour grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield sour grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, that is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. Woe you who join house to house and who add field to field until there is no room for any but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land. Hear also the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Matthew in the 21st chapter. Jesus said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. And when the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance. So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, Jesus speaks to the assembly. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will the owner do to these tenants? And they said to Jesus, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. May the Spirit of God bless these readings to our hearing. When Jesus started to tell this parable, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. The listeners cannot have missed his reference. They knew the scriptures. They knew the scroll of Isaiah. They knew the song that begins, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. They knew also the burden of Isaiah's ancient word. It was a judgment on Jerusalem for their worship empty of moral consequence, for their land filled with treasures, but treachery for the least. For their land with no end to their chariots, but empty of charity. And you heard the curse. It's the beginning of a whole series of them. Woe unto them who join house to house and lay field to field till there be no place to be placed in the midst of the land. Sounds like a mortgage finance crisis to me. When Jesus told his parable in Jerusalem, they got it that he was now speaking from the long darkened stage of Israel's great prophets. Hundreds of years had passed with no great prophet in this tradition. And all of them had been saying, and Jesus was now saying, some soon doom is sure to come to a people who are bent on injustice. Now let's remember some history here. By the time that Matthew got around to writing this gospel, people usually say 85 AD, something like that, doom had already come on Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Rome's legions had burned Jerusalem and broken its temple down stone from stone and scattered its people to the winds. Matthew, you may remember, is writing his stories mostly for Jews who are drawn to the Messiah story, that Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. He's writing for a church mostly of Jews, to people who are long experienced with scriptures that claim that God uses political and economic ruin to punish people for their insincere worship and their madness for money. Don't you think Matthew's church must have felt they were singing an anthem of God when they claimed that Jerusalem's tumbled towers and temple were the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom? Didn't they think that? Were they right? If they were right then, were they right forever? Throughout history, most Christians have assumed that they themselves are the people to whom the kingdom of God was given after it was taken away from the Jews. As if the kingdom were kind of like a gated community with a door and a guard and keys, and we got the lease and we got the keys, and so that's where we live. I tell you, tragedy stalks that thought. Jesus weeps when Christians think we're the inheritors. They're out. If you would take up the cross as Jesus bids you do, there's only one way to interpret these oracles of doom on the people of Judah. It's this. The warning of woe to come, it can't be laid in a religious museum as something that happened long ago. It has to come alive. It can't be laid on the Jews or on Judaism or on Jerusalem. It needs to be laid on the main religion of the Lamb, on whoever holds power, whoever holds privilege, whoever prays to God and ignores the poor, so that instead of justice, there's torture. Instead of righteousness, a cry. Wherever that's going on, that's where the doom oracles belong. Wherever the Bible reports a prophecy of doom on Jews, I say the right translation for us is Christians. Now, why is that a right translation? Because there was and there is no error in the religion of the Jews. Jesus never claimed any error in the religion, and I think we ought to listen to him on that subject. He never says it's a faithless, bad religion. Christians have invented that. That's not Jesus' teaching. The error was in their hearts, not their religion. The error of heartlessness spreads like a mudslide in every people who are rich and who have the right religion. In every such people whose comforts are constructed from the suffering that is borne by wretched souls they never even see. That's where religion goes false. Consider our situation. For how many years, how many decades has our own land been afflicted with the confident shouts of victory and wealth from leaders whose religion and politics are welded together so firmly you couldn't distinguish them? Can you not feel how false to the divine thundering energy of the prophets is any interpretation of the scriptures that puts us and our religion and our wealthy ways safely behind kingdom walls while turning our ear from the cries of injustice that rise across this whole globe? And yet that has been the commonplace of religion and politics welded together in this nation. Men tortured in secret by our men. Habeas corpus denied. Tens upon tens of thousands of foreigners' lives made forfeit by our wars. But winning what? The ruins of our ghettos while new moonwalks are being planned. And what did God's church say to power and to oil as our money-mad machine rolled on and on through these decades? Silence. Some soon doom is sure to come to a people bent on injustice, said the prophet. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that does produce the fruits of the kingdom, says Jesus. Now, the people never want to hear prophets. Prophets are always hated in their time. Martin Luther King, we have a national holiday for him. But up until the day of his assassination, most Americans despised him. And yet, the people keep the words of their prophets in their holiest books, somewhere in their hearts. You know, we could throw them away, the words I mean. We could just ignore Isaiah, right? But it's in the lectionary for the day. Maybe there's something deep in our conscience, some knowledge of how far we have driven our chariots off of God's way. Maybe we have some deep wisdom of how helpless we are to turn the wheel toward justice. And so we guard these words of the prophets. May we let Holy Spirit bring them alive at the right time. This is the right time. Don't you feel it? Last Monday, Main Street called Congress to shout, "Don't bail out Wall Street." And so some majority of them said, "Okay, we won't." And then $1 trillion of our treasure evaporated in the next day. Wow. I think this is the time to ask Holy Spirit to bring these scriptures back alive for us from the museum where they've lain. The sad thing about Main Street in America still is that we don't seem yet to see that the present crisis is not an us and them thing. It's not what those bad city slickers did to the country folks. It's not us innocents abused by them greedy. No, the whole system is our system. We are all in it. We have all profited by its efficiency. We have all participated in its greed. And we are about to discover that we are one. Now, it won't be easy, but I mean really one. If the world is fortunate, we will even come to see that we are one with the people of every land, such as that 1 billion whom Dick mentioned a little while ago, who go to sleep every night hungry. maybe if the world is fortunate, what's happening here will begin to create some solidarity even with those whom we do not see and whom we do not think we affect. Martin Luther King called it the world house. The time for truth-telling is at hand. Is this the Lord's doing? I mean, this crisis? You know, the prophets would have said so. But then they said that about every sort of calamity. They said it was either planned to prosper or punish somebody. They said that about everything. We don't think like that anymore, and I'm not going to recommend that we try to turn the clock back so that we try to make sense out of hurricanes or Wall Street as God's punishment. But I would have you consider this. What if what they of old called God's wrath against a rich and self-righteous people is not a plan to punish, but a law, a spiritual law, like the law of gravity? What if God's wrath, their old word, is inevitable writing of injustice? Here's an idea. America, after its founding through the calamity of its independence war, agonized through two great internal calamities, the Civil War and the Depression. Both of them are rooted in the cause of greed. In the case of the Civil War, the greed is the lust for slave labor. In the case of the Depression, there was a great land speculative bubble leading to a credit crisis and a crash. These two events were separated by about 70 years, 1860 to 1930. What if God's law, God's wrath, God's law, is that self-interest must run into a wall? That after a few generations, the pains which wealth and complacency continually inflict upon the unseen poor finally break the joists in the floor of the house and everything goes down? What if that's it? What if God's law is that empires rise and fall on the madness that men have for money? But the cry of the poor will be heard. A leveling will come for righteousness' sake, and the kingdom of God will be given to a people that produces fruits fit for the king. What if that's God's way? And what if you saw it that way? All of you, the whole church, what would you do? Well, there'd be a run on sackcloth and ashes at the True Value. But after that, what would you do if you began to see God's law measured out in this way? When people see something together, something that's not easy to see, after denial and shame and fear have run their course, when people really see something together, a spiritual power comes to dwell with them. Churches often don't work very hard at this, seeing something together. But sometimes it's forced upon them by the times to look together. And what they see, it's not like anything they have known. The seeing that a church can share is itself a kind of grace. It's not the result of studying. But whether we together look on the grievousness of our shared crimes against the poor and the weak, or whether it is on our shared fate with all God's creatures, on the trials that members of the church are really going through, for all of us go down to the dust, or whether it is on a new world that we cast our eye, a hope forming in our breast for righteousness to burst forth incarnate on earth in Christ through us. The power and the gift in seeing together is this. We become the fruit of the vine, one true church, when we abide in him and he in us, when in what we have done to the least and have not done for the least, we see what we have done to him and what we have not done for him. And when we thus become convicted in our new sight, as we have never been before, that this table is set for all God's creatures, then through such a vision, we begin to die to our old selves, that we may rise and eat the bread of righteousness with all. Come to this table today with that hope to begin seeing with one eye. For, as Isaiah elsewhere says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea, and all flesh shall see it together. Amen.